Well, for those of that took part in it, how was life on the island this morning? Woohoo! Three people. All right. Way to go. Takuma Island, rowdy in the house. All right. Well, let me just premise what we're about to talk about today with one truth. You ready? If anything could have went wrong for a service, it did technologically. So we pushed through, and hopefully some weeks the first service is more of a dress rehearsal. So the good thing about coming out 11, sometimes you don't even realize all the hiccups we had at 9 o'clock. So we're going to push on. We had some technical glitches with the mic, with the slides, and those were all my fault. So the team does a great job if I actually give them what it is they need to do a great job. So I want to touch on first something that took place last Sunday. And if you were here last Sunday, I think you would join me in saying it was an incredible worship time together. God really shook up some people's hearts, and it was neat seeing people respond and come forward and say that they were going to submit to putting their lives on the line to help and assist another church. What's going on for us as a church is we're partnering together with a sister church of ours over in Niskayuna, Schenectady, and they're going through a relaunch of their church this fall. What that means is today will be their last Sunday in their church building as it has been, Niskayuna Wesleyan Church. They're basically holding a funeral today. The church will be closing for the next 7 weeks, and they'll be doing major remodeling projects. You know, oftentimes we remember, for those who have been a part of Fusion for more than a year, we remember when we were mobile as a church at the high school, at the college, at the Holiday Inn. Even one Sunday we met here in an empty warehouse before the renovations began. And it's easy for us to kind of recall the fact that the church is not a building. The church is the people of God. The building is just the tool God blesses a church with. And if we're faithful, good stewards of the tool, oftentimes the tool can expand and get sharper and better and more effective. So the church building is a tool. Well, over the last number of years, the church there in Niskayuna has allowed the tool to somewhat be dull. And so we're going to come alongside them, as is our district, to help them sharpen the tool that they can use for ministry in their building. And a building is a fantastic tool to use in our culture as it relates to Sunday morning worship experiences, kids and youth programming during the week. And what we're doing is we're partnering with them for a number of different reasons. If you have this Awaken card, will you just pull it out? And if you were here last Sunday and you've heard this spiel, would you just humor me and go along? Because I know there were some people here present today that for a number of reasons weren't able to be here last week. This card says Awaken, and that's really the theme for this season in the life of our sister church in Niskayuna. They feel as though God has awakened them with new passion, with new focus to accomplish the Great Commission in the capital area, to leverage their lives as the healthy and the found to do what Jesus did and go after the sick, those who are far from God. And it's going to be different and it's going to require change, but they're up to the task of putting their feet forward one step at a time and implementing some very tough decisions so they can strive to be more effective at reaching people with the gospel and connecting with people where it is that they're actually living today in the city. So here's where we come in. We have an opportunity to join this awakening movement with them, and you can join in one of four ways. I want to run through this card real quick. But before I do that, I want to touch on a couple things in Scripture that talk about the church. You know, in the Bible, God refers to the church in a few different ways, and Jesus was brilliant at telling parables. Oftentimes, he would give us something to visualize, to help understand a truth that he was trying to communicate, a truth about God, a truth about life, a truth about faith. In the Bible, there's four key ideas given in the identification and description of Jesus' church. One of those is a flock. This is Jesus' favorite concept to an agricultural society, was using the concept of a flock, that he was building this church, this flock. And he actually tells a pretty profound story of a lost sheep, and he says that I'm the good shepherd. Other places he says the sheep know the voice of the good shepherd, and he actually defines the role of a good shepherd. A good shepherd is willing to risk the 99 healthy and safe to chase after the one that's lost, to risk his livelihood, to risk them in the barn with no oversight, to risk them to go after the one that is far from God. And so that's one of the pictures we have of the church. Another one we have is the bride of Christ. We're referred to as the bride. And this kind of carries with it that we are one, that we're united, that we have one Savior, one Lord, that we are in allegiance together with one mission, and we are submitting to the bridegroom of the church, who is Jesus, the one who loved us so much that he gave his life on the cross. Another image that the Apostle Paul uses often is the concept of a body with many members. And it's this idea that all of us have certain combinations of giftings and skills and abilities and passions. And when you kind of put those all together, it places us in a specific category to be utilized by God to serve and to meet people's needs. United in his mission, the great commission, to go. We are definitely, the church was not created to be a place where you go. It was just not just a place where you go. It was a place where you go and then a place where you're sent out of as well. So we come together and gather, but then we're also sent as the church into our different little mission fields as various pieces of the body with one head. Not me, not a pastor, not a person, but Jesus Christ. But then the last one I want to kind of hover on today is family. God is referred to many times, even by Jesus, as his father. And that we are brothers and sisters. There's this idea of adoption given to us in Scripture. We've been adopted into God's family, and now we are relation. We are relatives. And there's certain ways that he expects us to act, to interact, to relate with each other, to love one another sacrificially and consistently. This awakening experiment that we're doing with this church in Niskayuna is an opportunity to kind of step out in a new way and live as the family of God with a sister church. So there's four ways. I want to kind of touch on these, and as God leads your heart to maybe check one, you can drop this in the basket later on in the service. But your name and email is vital so that we can add you to all communication coming out from Pastor Josh and the team there at Niskayuna. The first one there says, I'm committing to be involved by praying. Praying over the relaunch of this church and praying consistently that they will reach many one more. So that's our mission statement, to reach just one more for Christ at any cost. And so if you would say, I'm committing to pray regularly, to pray over those people who are going from Fusion, to pray over the people that are taking the risks at Niskayuna, to pray over Pastor Josh and his family and the leadership team there to pursue God's vision for the church. So if you would say I'd be willing to pray, you can check that box. The second one, I'm committing to pray about whether God wants me involved as a local missionary to go and be a part of this church's relaunch for at least 7 weeks. To say, I'm going to go to Niskayuna every Sunday morning for 7 weeks. I'm going to serve in an area of ministry. I'm going to use my gifts and skills. And if you would say, you know what, I'm willing to pray to see if that's what God wants me to do, you can check that box. The third one, this deals with giving a work day. I'm committing to give up one day of service this summer to be a part of a work day at the church in Niskayuna. Between now and they move back into their building September 21st, and so they're beginning all these massive remodeling projects. Pastor Paul shared with you last week that last Sunday there was a young man who stepped up and said, don't hire anybody for sheetrock work. We will do it all. Me and my buddies, me and the guys I work with, I'll speak for them. And that's pretty awesome. And Pastor Josh was super excited. He sent me a text message yesterday. He said, hey, I met with this guy and he is jacked up and we're jacked up. And so it's pretty awesome. So if you would say, I'm willing to give one day of service this summer to be a part of the work going on at Niskayuna, might mean you take a vacation day. It might mean we're setting up Labor Day to be one of those days, and Pastor Josh is putting down the schedule and the order of things in which they need to happen. So there'll be different levels of skill involved. Some of it is just manual labor. We got to pull up old, wet, nasty carpet. Might be some painting, might be some pressure washing, those kinds of things. And then there's some that involves framing and running electrical. That's more skill work there. So, and then the fourth one is basically, and maybe last week you said, I'll pray about being a part of this initiative. And maybe this week you can say, you know, I don't need to pray anymore. God's told me I need to go. If you want to check that box at the bottom. Let me share with you kind of what took place this last week. We had over 70 commit to pray in one Sunday last week. We had 21 check a box that says they're praying over what God wants them to do, that they're willing to go as a local missionary if they feel impressed upon their heart. That's pretty awesome. We had 65 people say they're willing to go and give a day of service to this sister church. And the last one, people that said, I don't need to pray anymore, God's telling me to go. We had almost 30 people sign up just in one Sunday. So that's pretty awesome for us as a church to generously say, yeah, let's send people. Let's advance the mission, the kingdom of God, in a place in which we probably never imagined we'd get the opportunity to do it before. And let's send some of our people, our great people that God's blessed us with, to be a part of that. Now, I also mentioned last week that this is an opportunity. If you don't really feel a calling or a sense that you need to go and be a part of that, but you've been around Fusion here for a while and you continue to show up to church and you kind of come in and you do your thing and you go, I want to challenge you to step up and commit to serve in some area here in the church. You know, as we send, it looks like 50 or more people to be a part of this church for 7 weeks. We need to make sure that our mission field here doesn't drop. So we have various areas of ministry that you can be involved in on Sunday mornings and other times during the week in the office to assist with things and in the facilities to assist with things. If you would say, I'm willing to help serve at Fusion, on the back of your communication card is a box that you can check and you can say, yeah, I'm ready to connect. I'm ready to plug in. I'm ready to serve somewhere and help carry the load as we make a sacrifice and send a few dozen people over there each and every Sunday to help them launch and to launch strong. Is that exciting? Yeah, it's a good season in the life of our church as we kind of step out in faith. Well, what better day to talk about family than a day when we are talking about and in a season in which we're in with this partnership with this other church, and when some of you, at least three of you, joined Takuma Island for what goes on in our kids' ministry to kind of get an idea of what all the fuss about. And by the way, if you would still like to just step in, you're not committing to hang out with kids, but if you'd just like to see what goes on in Takuma Island for the first 20 or 25 minutes, next Sunday you have that opportunity as well. As soon as you arrive, you can go right in there and you can sing and dance and, you know, get your exercise in for the day so you don't have to take a walk later in the day. So that's just an option that we're making available to you. And I know the Takuma Island team is really excited about this opportunity to serve you in addition to many of you, your kids and your grandkids. Now, I want to start with a question as we kind of talk about family today, and that would be this question: what is normal when it comes to family life? I mean, if you were to try to wrap your mind around what is normal? What is normal? Now, oftentimes where we go first is we think about our own experience in childhood of our family. What was normal for me? Now, some of us recall that, and it scares us to death. Others of us recall it, and it's kind of warm and fuzzy. But if you reflect on your childhood, reflect on your kids or your grandkids or where they're at, how would you describe the culture that makes up the normal, the sense of normalcy for that family? When you really think about normal, and when you really think about someday what your kids might describe as normal, sometimes we can step back and say, wow, do I really want that to be their definition of normal? Do you feel like maybe another question to ask is normal a good goal to have? Because a lot of us actually have it subliminally, subconsciously, and we don't even think about it. We want to be normal. We have a desire to have normal problems, normal house, normal family, normal relationships. We have this desire for normal, and yet oftentimes we can't put our finger on exactly what normal is. And then we have to step back again and ask a bigger question. Is normal really a good goal, or is it actually kind of a lousy one? Because if we look at what's normal in our society as it relates to family, when we look at what's normal and just the damage and the battles and the conflict and the breakdown of what's happening in families around us that we see every single week, we have to ask, well, that's normal. Is that really something we want to aspire to? Or when we get to the end of our lives and we reflect upon our marriage and our kids and our parenting and our grandkids and the way they've been influenced and the choices our adult kids make and our finances and our emotional stability and our psychological stability and our health, do we really want to get to the end and say, you know, everything was normal? Are we actually okay with that? Or we actually kind of feel like we failed if we got to the end of life and said, yeah, everything was normal? See, so often we wrestle with a desire to be normal, but when we really reflect upon what's normal around us, what's normal in our society or in our culture, we actually step back and we say, wow, that's not really that attractive. That's not really something I think I want to be a part of. I would hope that I would get to experience better than normal. Sometimes, though, the storm is going on around us and we can't see anything else. And so we kind of create this picture of what normal might be in somebody else's life. You ever been there? Things are going on in your life and the wind and the rain and the lightning is so intense. And you just kind of like, yeah, man, I wish I just had normal problems, because every problem I seem to face, it's just so extreme, so violent, it's so tough, it's so up and down. I wish I just had normal problems that normal people deal with, everyday problems. Or maybe you look at your job or your boss or your schedule or the demands on you, and you're just like, man, why can't I have a normal boss or a normal job or a normal schedule or normal demands? Why can't I have something that's kind of understandable? Because often this feels like it's something out of the Twilight Zone. You know, I know being married that sometimes, you know, my wife wishes she had a normal body type because she puts stuff on and she just doesn't feel pretty and she has to take it off and put something else on and then put something else on. Ladies, amen? Anybody identify what I'm saying here? You wish you had a normal body type so that way you could actually find something you felt comfortable and secure in. I know a lot of guys, as we age, right? You wish you could have a normal diet again. You forget what things like sugar and extra cheese and bacon taste like, right? Because your wife won't let you have them in the house, and so you have to sneak them. And then that causes other problems in your marriage, right? So really, the only true thing about normal is that it's always different. Men's normal and women's normal is different. Kids' perspective on normal, based on whether you were the oldest or the youngest or a middle child, right? Wow, that's different understanding of normal. It was normal that you got everything you wanted. Oh yeah, well, it was normal that you never got disciplined and you got away with murder. Oh yeah, well, it was normal. And so we all have these different perspectives on what's normal. They're not the same thing. In fact, probably the person seated next to you, their definition of normal is not the same as yours. And for most of you, you actually live with that person and you have two different definitions of what's normal. That causes conflict or tension at home. And the reason is because normal doesn't exist. Normal doesn't exist. This idea of something being normal is actually something we just kind of conjure up in our imagination when all the demands of life become so stressful and so oppressive. We just kind of go to another realm and we're just like, man, I wish I could be free of this. And so there's probably somebody that is, so I wish I could be normal. And what we're really saying is, I wish I didn't have my problems. I wish I had somebody else's problems. But for the person that has those different problems, they wish they had your problems, right? So normal doesn't exist. It's just this desire to escape what it is we're actually battling. I wish I could have a normal job. I wish I could have a normal boss. I wish I could have a normal relationship, for crying out loud. Every relationship I have just falls apart. It's just confusing. I wish I could be a normal husband. I wish I could be a normal wife. And we have all these insecurities that plague us. There's other days of the week where we're just like, man, I wish I could have a normal husband. I wish I could have a normal wife. What happened to this person that I married? I wish I could have a normal bank account that didn't always dip into the red. And there wasn't enough. At the end of the money, there was still a month to go on. I wish I had normal kids because my kids are just weird, right? I wish I had, sometimes you go through the engagement process and you thought it was going to be all rainbows and unicorns and you're just like, man, this is tough. Is this really the right person for me to spend the rest of my life with, to commit before God to serve and to put them first ahead of myself the way Jesus does with the church? I wish I could just have a normal engagement. So we think there's some normal engagement out there to compare it to. And for most of us, we look at our families and extended families like, man, I wish I could just have a normal family, whatever that means. But here's the good news. A normal family doesn't exist. There's just family. And one of the greatest truths about family is that when it comes to relatives, it's all relative, right? It's all relative because everybody's starting point is different. Your experience of normal, your experience of what is a normal home life, a normal family, is different from everybody else in this room because there were subtleties in your life that were different. Because the starting point, the foundation was different for all of us, our sense of normal is different. For instance, I had a friend, a close friend in high school, and normal for them on Friday nights was they would go to the local YMCA and they would play volleyball and basketball and they would exercise. The boys would exercise with their dads and the girls would go do something the girls do. I don't know. And because whenever I would go with them on Friday nights, I'd go, you know, we'd lift weights or whatever with his dad and we'd run the track and so we'd play basketball, we'd play volleyball, we'd go swimming in the pool. And that was a Friday night. And it was a very intentional thing for their family on Friday nights to get active as a family, to play together, to physically get some exercise. It was a very intentional part of their routine. But that wasn't my normal. That was their normal, and I got to be a part of it from time to time. But typically, my normal at the end of a long week with a dad who was exhausted from work and a mom that was just exhausted by being a mom of four, and some of you can relate to that, oftentimes Friday nights would be a movie rental night. And so, you know, one of us would stop at the grocery or at the video store, right? And we'd bring the movie home, we'd rent it. And we'd get home, we'd be angry because the person before us didn't rewind it. So we had to rewind it first, you know, in those days. And so the VCR would make that noise and get louder and louder and louder, sound like it's going to explode. And then finally you'd watch the movie. And mom would make the big bucket of popcorn and she'd melt two sticks of butter and dump it all over that thing, you know, and we'd share it. There was no exercise going on Friday nights. That was like escape from exercise for us. Oftentimes the movie'd get over at 11 o'clock. Dad normally fell asleep before the credits were done. He'd fall asleep on the couch, snoring, right? You know, and we'd finish the movie, and then 11 o'clock we'd you know, wash it all down with an ice cream sundae with extra hot fudge. That was normal for us as a family, and that was an escape from all the other routines and rituals of kind of being on a farm and all the demands of the week and everything else that was going on. So it was kind of an escape for us. But maybe a normal Friday night for you, for me and my friend, it related to family. Maybe for you, when you think of a normal Friday night, family isn't even in the equation. Maybe Friday nights for you, you were with mom one weekend and with dad the next, and you never knew what was going to happen. Maybe Friday night for you was you were home with a babysitter because every Friday night, mom and dad spent late into the night down at the bar. And you don't know when they got home, but you just knew the next morning they were angry and upset and didn't seem to feel well. Maybe Friday nights for you, you were home alone, and you mom and dad didn't even come home from work, and you didn't know where they were. In fact, to this day, you still don't know where they went. You just knew they were back sometime Saturday. Maybe for you, there was nothing really to do at home, and you lived in an environment where you could go outside, and there were other houses, and there was a neighborhood, and so you kind of spent your weekends on the street a little bit, and you were bored, so you had opportunity to get to build relationships with people that probably weren't the greatest influence, and that led to you getting into some trouble. Maybe Friday nights for you, you felt like you were just passed around, nobody cared, from family member to neighbor, because mom and dad were a part of something destructive to their life. Or maybe, for some, especially women, Friday nights would be a night when you would kind of hide from dad because oftentimes he'd come home and have a little too much to drink and then he would force you to do something you didn't want to do. So that idea of family for you is there's a lot of wounds, there's a lot of scars, there's a lot of brokenness, even still to this day, that you haven't resolved. See, all of our family experiences when we were kids is not the same, and yet they hold such profound implications to the rest of our lives. Because regardless of whether we liked it or not, it built a foundation of experience and expectation we build upon. It's where we build our families upon, and they're not equal. Often we wonder in the middle of the storms that impact us, why can't we just be normal? Why can't I have a normal dad, a normal mom, a normal home life? Why can't we have normal kids? Why can't we have normal problems? Why can't we have normal car problems or normal job problems? Because we think everything we experience is so extreme and so severe, and I'm not minimizing that. But sometimes the temptation is to compare ourselves and our experiences to something that doesn't even exist. Because we can't see behind the curtain with the family down the street. We don't know what's really going on. And so oftentimes we turn inward then. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with our marriage? What's wrong with our kids? What's wrong with our parenting philosophy? Why is it we just can't seem to get past this junk? Why can't we be normal? Now, a lot of times we don't phrase it this way. We don't have dialogue this way. But we see it in how we argue. We see it in how we talk. We see it in how you might talk about your spouse with the ladies or about your husband or about your wife with the guys. And oftentimes, we just don't know what to do. We don't know where to turn. We don't know where to start. We don't know where change can be ushered in, where we can experience something a little more, where we can leave behind the bad habits of whatever it was we were raised in and cultivate new habits. Maybe we experienced some. Maybe we didn't experience any, but we know we don't want what we had. We want something better, something different. See, normal is always different, and the foundation can always be changed. We have to choose to want to change it. And make no mistake about it, normal in 2014 is different than normal 10 years ago now with smartphones and instant access to the internet and social networking. Just ask the parent of a teenager. So normal doesn't exist. It's constantly changing. Now, initially, our gut would be, well, we're in church. It's Sunday morning. Surely the pastor is going to take us to Scripture, and he's going to help us to see that the families in Scripture and the Bible were just great models, great examples of what it meant to be a solid family committed to following God. And the problem with that is that's not true. I wish it was. But the vast majority of families throughout the Bible made a lot of mistakes, did a lot of things wrong. In fact, for the majority of them, you wouldn't want to pattern your marriage or your family relationships around many of them at all. In fact, let me give you a few illustrations just from the first two books of the Bible, and understand that the Bible's made up of 66 books. There's 64 more. You can explore other damaging family models. But the very first couple that lived, Adam and Eve, right? They had two boys, Cain and Abel. What happened to them? One of them killed the other. First murder in the Bible. Not a real great start to family life, is it? Noah and the Ark, we think of that great story. And normally, you know, we paint the walls or we tell our kids about it. We tell them because it's about animals. But the real root of the story is it's God obliterating mankind. It's not a real child-friendly theme. Anyways, we tell them the story of Noah and the Ark, but we often leave out the fact that when it was all said and done, Noah got drunk in his tent naked and his son walked in on him and saw him in that kind of shape. Not a great model of a dad. We think about Abraham. You know, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. And now that song's going to be in your head the rest of the day. You're welcome. You're welcome. But there's one point in Abraham's life. What does he do with his wife? He actually pretends she's his sister because he's afraid for his own life. Okay, that's a little weird. That later on, his wife comes to him because she can't get pregnant and says, hey, here's Hagar, here's my servant, my handmaid. Why don't you have sex with her and then you can have a kid? And if you know the rest of Abraham's story, if you know the rest of human history, that was a terribly bad decision. She welcomes a sexual affair and they paid for that. We're still paying for that today. Later on, when his son Isaac is finally born and the promise of God is revealed through Sarah, what does he have to do? Well, he has to tie his son down to an altar, and he's on the verge of taking his life as a sign of obedience to God. I don't know about you, but if your dad tied you to an altar and was going to kill you, you're probably going to need to go through some therapy later in life to heal from that, right? There's a lot of damage there. You look at Abraham's nephew Lot. At one point, he was kind of trapped, and there was these sex addicts outside this home he was in, and he actually offers his daughters to them. Okay, that's not a real good parenting philosophy. Later on, his wife had died, and you can read that account in Genesis. Later on, him and his two daughters are living in a cave, and there's no one else around, and the daughters begin to think, you know, if we don't get pregnant, we're not going to carry on the family name, we're not going to have kids. So they devise this brilliant plan that I don't recommend. They get their dad drunk. And the oldest one sleeps with him, gets pregnant. The next night, they thought, that was such a great plan. We should do it again. They get him drunk again, and the youngest one sleeps with him. Great, great family planning, right? Then there's Isaac, had Jacob and Esau. If you're familiar with the story, the older brother was promised the inheritance, but the younger brother, with mom's manipulation, kind of underhanded it and took the family business away. So here was this hustle happening. Then there's Jacob, 13 kids. He was the youngest, and his dad had these 13 kids with four different women. That's going to create some drama. But Joseph was the favorite. Joseph knew it. All the other kids knew it. Did Joseph shut up about it? No. He had a lot of pride. And so he would tell them about the visions he would have. Yeah, here I am. I'm standing. And all you, my 12 older brothers, are kneeling before me. And I'm in charge. And I'm making the decisions. Yeah, that didn't sit too well with them. So what did they do? Well, they were going to kill him, but then ultimately decided to sell him into slavery and tell their dad that he died. And then there's Moses. He was a murderer, killed somebody, was raised in a foreign culture until he realized he was Jewish, and that sent him into a world of emotion. See, you thought your family was bad, and we're talking about families in the Bible. That's a lot of dysfunction. We're only two chapters in, right? There's 64 more to go. Now, that doesn't mean everything that they experienced was awful, but in some way, it's got to give us some level of hope to know that even in the midst of terrible, terrible storms, bad decisions, horrible outcomes, unbelievable things, that God can still bring about incredible good when we choose to follow him. See, in the Bible, we read about the giants of our faith, and their family lives involve things like murder and incest and adultery, slavery, prostitution, even the drunken seduction of their dad to get pregnant. Well, if you didn't plan on this today, the good thing is you're going to leave here today feeling a little bit better about your family, right? Because it could be a lot worse if you were experiencing some of this stuff. Your family could have Bible kind of problems, right? But hope is so powerful. Hope that we can rise above. Hope that we can climb out of whatever mess maybe we've created or was created before us by somebody else. We need hope. We need hope that's anchored in Jesus Christ, that he can give us the tools and through the relationship we build with him can help us climb out of whatever past things that happened or bad habits we saw modeled by our parents, that we can rise out of those and we can do something different. We can influence kids and grandkids differently in our families. We need hope. But we also just need help. We need practical, everyday answers and direction, and God's word is filled with that. In fact, if you look at the families we've covered, and even more families throughout the Bible of dysfunction, they tell us one thing about normal family life. If we were to kind of analyze all the families throughout Scripture, there's one thing we can find that's a common thread that runs through all of them, and it's this. Self-centered individuals bring sin home, and it causes damage. That self-focused, individual, agenda-driven people like you and like me, when we have unchecked, unrepentant sin and we bring it home with us and there's no plan to deal with it or to ask forgiveness or to grow from it, it wrecks things. Doesn't matter. It may not happen overnight, but over time, the relationship that we can start with that is beautiful and great and amazing can deteriorate because of sin. Things like pride, a desire for power or control over decisions, a desire for worldly wealth, that can be a major stumbling point in relationships, in marriages, in families, where the material perspective on material possessions. Our culture today, sexual craving is a huge battle, huge battle. The enemy is so effective at using sex and the lack of sex or too much sex or type of sex in a marriage relationship to break things down. You can have fears about your future that cause anxiety and worry, and that can become catastrophic in a marriage relationship, in a family. And the list just goes on and on and on. Of all these sins that we can allow home, and if we're not cautious, if we're not focused, they can destroy our families. Now, the Bible's goal is not to paint a picture of what normal for our family looks like, because normal doesn't exist. Normal always changes. But the Bible is great at helping us to see what's expected in family life. God goes through time and time again and shows us his expectations for a husband, for a wife, for a father, for a mother, for a son, for a daughter, for a grandparent, a grandchild. He shows us those expectations. Now, if we're honest as Americans, we don't like expectations placed upon us that we don't get to pick. Why? Because what if we don't like them? What if we don't agree with them? What if we fail to meet them? See, we don't like to fail. And so sometimes we'd rather ignore God's expectations than embrace them. Maybe your kid's little league team this year, they only won one game, but they came home with a trophy, didn't they? See, there are no participation trophies in family life. We either succeed and we're effective or we fail. In our world today, our culture wants to normalize everything. They don't want anybody to feel left out. Don't want anybody's self-esteem to be damaged. So everybody gets a trophy. Well, what happens? Well, by the time they're 15, they've got 30 trophies. And they only won 30 games in 10 seasons. So the trophy really doesn't mean anything to them. The Bible tells us where we can get trophies. The Bible tells us God's expectations for family life, for those who choose to say, I'm following Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, God gives us his law, right? Now, initially, we kind of look at the law, we're like, yeah, he gives us the law, and we just feel guilty and beat up all the time. But in the New Testament, it's communicated to us that God gave us his law, not so we would feel like failures, but so that we would recognize we need a Savior. We need someone to do what we can't do ourselves. We need someone who can live the perfect, spotless life, who can meet all of God's expectations to pay the penalty for our lack of, for our failure, for our sin. And then Jesus comes. And normally when we think of Jesus, we think of all the love and acceptance and grace and mercy that just comes out of his pores. And that's true. But one of the things we often forget is that Jesus took God's expectations and he took them up a level. He took everything that the Jews in that day would have said, this is what God expects, and this is what God expects, and this is right, and this is right, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. And he jacks them up and says, no, it's not that. It's actually even more than that, right? I mean, that's what Jesus does. He raises the bar of God's expectations. And in this tension we feel between God's expectations and our reality, we kind of sit on this rope. In this tension, Jesus actually takes God's expectations and he raises them even higher. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus tells. As 5,000 men and then women and children are gathered on this mountain hearing Jesus teach, they're just amazed. And he tells them, he says, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That's God's expectation. It's God's design. Jesus says, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Now, your translation might say malice in your heart. Jesus says it's not just about the action of murder. It's about this desire in your heart of hatred towards someone, this malice where you're wishing them ill. He says that will bring judgment as well. There's this connection between the desires of the heart that when we allow them to fester and just get more and more dark, that we'll have to stand for judgment. So he takes that when he elevates it a little bit while later. Talks about adultery. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, he raises the bar, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, and later he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. He elevates the bar once again. He elevates the standard. And Jesus just said, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, just powerful. He just, time and time again, he raises the bar of God's expectations. Now, as Americans, which is what we are, when we reflect upon the fact that Jesus raises the bar of expectations over and over and over again, we first want to stop and say, that's not fair. It's not fair, God. I mean, we already couldn't meet the standard. Why not just leave it there? Why you got to elevate it? Well, Jesus was doing something profound. He was taking what we normally look at in the external, our behavior, and he was turning it internal towards our heart. The heart's deceitful above all things. The Bible says he was helping us to see that the desires of our heart give birth to our actions. So if we allow those desires to fester, it's going to lead to behavior as well. And so we say it's not fair. You already knew we were sinners. We knew we were sinners. We knew we couldn't meet the standard. And now you're making it even harder? So what are we left to do now, God? Do we just have to sit in this tension between your expectations for us and our day-to-day reality? There's this, like this tug of war going on. Here's your expectations. Here's our reality. We just kind of have to sit in the middle of that. And Jesus says, yeah. Yeah, you have to just kind of, he's inviting us to sit in the middle of that tension. And it won't be resolved in this life. The tension between our past, our failures, our sin, and God's expectations, his design for us. Now, our temptation often is just when we experience less than God's best, we just say, forget about God's design. Forget about God's expectations for us. If I can't ever reach it, why even consider? And Jesus saying, no. If you lose that, you lose something far more valuable. Stay in the tension. Because it's in the tension where we discover God's grace over the past. And we can, one day at a time, we can discover more and more and more of God's design for us in our lives. Faith is a lifelong journey. It's not an overnight thing. His expectations for us, he clearly rolls them out throughout the Bible time and time again of his expectations for our lives, how we should live, the things we should care most about, whose defense we should come to, who are those that are the least of these that need our attention, how he's designed us, created us with a purpose. These kinds of things, God shows us throughout his word, all these expectations for us. And these expectations are really a compass. It's a map to navigate our lives by. We no longer need to be defined by the reality, by the experiences, by the failures, by the past, by the lost marriage or the kids that want nothing to do with you or the financial issue that you're wrestling with. We don't have to be defined by those things anymore. We don't have to be defined by anything we've done or everything we've not done. We get to be defined by what he's done for us. That can be our identity. So today, when I bring up the topic of family, as we started our day with that, what's normal? For many of us, we were so overwhelmed and blinded by the past, by our reality. That was all that you could see. When we talked about family, all you thought about was, yeah, first marriage failed. I'm a failure. Maybe you looked and said, second marriage failed too. Maybe you'd say, well, I'm still in my first marriage, but this one's not looking very good. Maybe you would say, you know, I'm still wrestling with a lot of hatred for my ex-spouse. I mean, the thought of them, being in the same room as them, dropping off the kids, picking up the kids, dealing with them, with decision-making process, with the kids, with school. You'd say, I just really wrestle with that. I continue to carry that bondage around. Maybe you would say that right now your current relationship, your current marriage that you're in isn't great. Maybe you would say that you know what, your spouse had an affair and you're having a hard time letting go of it. Maybe it was years ago, but it's still in the back of your mind. And when they're gone for long amounts of time, you wonder if you can trust them. You wonder what they're doing. That's your reality. You know what God's design is. You know what God's expectations are for marriage to be between a man and a woman for life. But yet this is your reality. This is the starting point for the relationship. And you're trying to move to the other thing, but you're caught in that tension between the two. Maybe you don't have a relationship with your adult kids, and maybe you don't even know why, and for whatever reason, you're just frustrated with that. That's your reality, and you know what God says about being a father or a mother, and you want to play that role in their life, but for whatever reason, they're just resisting you. Maybe you do know why your kids don't want anything to do with you, and you wish you could immediately fix it, but maybe it took years to get to the place where it is, and it's going to take even more decades to restore what was broken. Maybe there's somebody here, and there's something that happened in secret your spouse doesn't know about. Maybe nobody else on the planet knows about. God does, but nobody else on the planet does. And you're plagued by it. And you're ashamed of it. And you don't know how he's going to respond if you tell him. You don't know how she's going to respond if you tell him. And so you shrink back without the courage to do so. Maybe there's somebody here today, you're living together with someone that you're not married to. And you've justified in your heart that this is a better plan than the marriage that you tried and failed. Because if things don't work out, it's just a little bit easier. But you know in your mind, you know in your heart, you know in your soul that you're carrying around this bondage by doing this. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit just trying to help you see that that's not God's best. That's not God's design, God's expectation for you. He designed marriage to be the relationship with his son and the church. Maybe you're a newlywed and you'd say, you know, we've been married and you know what, for a few months, maybe for a year, for 18 months, and you know what, this just is not as beautiful or awesome or as amazing as I thought it was going to be. Like, I've watched a lot of movies and this just is not what I thought newlywed season was going to be. This is hard, being married to somebody and trying to make decisions together. I mean, he's weird. I mean, she is just not present. She's out there. And then maybe there's the other side of the pendulum. Maybe you look at your family and you can't connect with any of these list of things that are plaguing others even in this very room. And you look at yourself, you're like, you know what? I'm just incredibly blessed with my family. I can't imagine it being better. I mean, I've just got so much joy because of my marriage, because of my kids, because of where we're at financially and how God's blessed us because we've made good decisions. And you look at all these things and you're just so thankful for them. But sometimes in the midst of all that gratitude, we have this like fear that but this can't last forever. Something bad's going to happen. And so you wait for the other shoe to drop. And you look and you say, well, this isn't normal for it to be beautiful and great and awesome forever. And so something bad's probably going to happen. And so you aren't walking in faith, but you're walking in fear. See, whatever your current reality is as it relates to family life, whether there's kids or there's not kids, whether you're married or you're not, whatever it is you're going through right now, you have one of two options. You can choose. You can choose in the middle of this tension to choose God's expectations, his design for all of us. And even in the midst of your current reality, you can say, I'm going to begin to move towards God's design for me as a person. He's my creator. He created me on purpose, with a purpose. And so I'm going to move towards, make decisions, moving towards God's purposes, God's design for my life. You know, it's interesting that when you examine the life of Jesus, he constantly laid out God's design, God's expectations for us. He completely explored those and said, this is what God expects. This is what God expects. But never did Jesus condemn someone who fell short and were trying with all their heart, all their mind, all their strength to love God. He didn't condemn them. In fact, John 3:17, he actually says he didn't come to condemn the world. He came so that through him the world could be saved. So even when we strive to arrive and pursue God's expectations and design for us, we don't have to fear condemnation from God. But what we can experience is moving further and further down that rope to discovering God's design, his best in our lives. Jesus revealed God does have a standard. And he gave us the challenge to strive to meet God's standard in every area of life. But he also helps us to see that in this tension between God's expectations and our reality, that there's grace. That because of Jesus, there's grace when we fall, grace when we fail. But some people choose to abandon God's expectations. After the hurt or the damage or the scars they've experienced, whatever they might have believed once about God, about the Bible, about life, about relationships, about family, about marriage, some people choose, you know what, I'm just going to abandon all of that. If it didn't work for me the first time or the second time or the third time, I'm done with it. And that's the other choice we can make. And we can just invite more and more brokenness into our lives as a part of that. Let's be honest, some of us here have probably chosen to abandon God's design, family relationships. And we've settled for our own version. And we've just kind of just sat in reality and we've kind of turned our back on what God designed us for. You know, maybe you're here and you would say, I used to believe God's design was for sex to save it for marriage. I mean, 1 Corinthians 7 goes very detailed into that as it relates to marriage. God's the one that designed sex, not Hollywood, not culture. God designed it. He designed it to be a very beautiful gift you shared with the one person you committed to serve and to sacrifice and to place them as the priority above yourself for the rest of your life. God designed it to be shared and celebrated in that context. But maybe after you lost your virginity, you just figured, well, I blew that one. Why keep it now? I can't tell you how many people I've spoken with, and they've hopped from bed to bed to bed, And they don't know why their life is such a mess now. And it's trying to bring reality that, you know, God says these things not to steal your joy, not to steal your fun. But God lays out his expectations to protect and guard us so that someday when we do share that gift, that it can be better and shared in the right context, and it can actually be an element of our worship of God. I've often used the illustration of Kaylee, our middle daughter. I almost said our youngest, but we have the new one. Our middle daughter, Kaylee. And she's two, almost two and a half. And she has just got this independent spark. Classic middle child syndrome, right? She's got this independent spark. And whenever we get out of the car and we're going into somewhere, you reach down for her hand, whether it's me or Kat, and she just, no, I do it. And she wants to walk through a parking lot and just run and just spin in circles. And we're just like, no. And we have to we threaten her with spankings. We threaten her with ice cream. We try to bribe her to give her a lollipop, all these kinds of things to hold our hands. And she just resists it, resists it, resists it. Now, as an adult, as mom, as dad, we see the damage of this little two-year-old that a rearview mirror is not going to see, and she is going to get smacked by a car, and that will be the end of her life. We're not okay with that. So we try to coerce her and help her to see that the decision we're trying to get her to make is for her good, yet she still wants to do it herself. Is this how God feels? He can see things from his perspective. He can see what's best for us, what will guard and protect and give us life, more and better life, more abundant life. And yet we think we know what's best and we want to run through the parking lot. Maybe for you, you used to promise early on in your marriage that you'd never go to bed angry. You'd never go to bed angry. And maybe, I know, maybe your grandparents told you a story of, you know, we just made a decision. We went 60 years because we made a decision that we're not going to go to bed angry. And you're like, wow, that's a really good one. I'll hold on to that nugget. And so you made that a practical thing from the beginning of your marriage, but now 12, 14, 18, 23 years later, you're looking at your marriage and you're asking the question here this morning, I don't remember the last time I went to bed happy with that person. And you've abandoned that principle that you thought was so beautiful, would help you be able to make the marriage last. Maybe you used to believe that no matter what, when it came to your family, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter, no matter what happened, no matter what took place, that you knew you always wanted to nurture the relationship, and you knew there'd be times you'd have to forgive. There'd be times where you'd say something dumb and you'd need forgiveness, and they'd say something dumb and they'd need forgiveness. But maybe something happened in your family recently or years ago, and you're still carrying it, and there's still unforgiveness and resentment. You're just carrying that bondage, and you've abandoned God's expectation for you to let it go. Let it go. Now, the unfortunate thing as we talk about family is that for some of us here today, the first marriage is over. There's no opportunity to reconcile it. For others, your mom or your dad have passed away. Maybe your brother or sister or child has passed away suddenly, and it was heartbreaking and tragic, and your chance at reconciling with that person is gone. That might be impossible for you to have a second chance with that person, but it doesn't matter where you sit today on this rope between your reality and God's expectations, God's design, God's blessing in your life, you can still choose to move towards him and away from the past baggage or hurts or scars. And I would bet if you had a marriage that failed, if you had an addiction that maybe controlled your life and you chose that over your kids when they were little, or maybe your spending was out of control, or her spending or his spending was out of control, and finances just wrecked a marriage, a family, and it broke things apart. Or maybe if there was an affair and he walked away or she walked away. I would bet that whatever garbage you've experienced that was related to family life, that you do not wish your kids to experience the same thing. I think when we look at the rope, can you put that picture back up of God's design versus our reality? So often we get caught up in our own reality, and we choose that day to day, but when we begin to make that, if we could make that decision for our kids and grandkids, we would choose God's design almost every single time because we've experienced the hurt, we've experienced the wounds, and we don't want them to go through it too. But sometimes we neglect to have the courage ourselves to do what we know we need to do to live with the discipline we need to live with so we can experience the better fruit. Now understand, I am not talking about legalism here. I'm not saying you have to do this and then you'll get this. I'm saying that in the relationship with Jesus, in the middle of the rope, in this tension, God's grace exists that we get to live in. This grace where we're no longer defined by what was reality, but we can now be defined by what Christ did on the cross. And with each day as we live in relationship with God and we nurture that relationship, we can break free from what was and we can experience more and better life that even last week Pastor Josh talked about in John 10:10. Now, I want to close real quick. We're going to sum up. We're going to get to the end here in about 2 minutes. But I want to give you one tangible, practical way you can put this into practice this week in your family. Ephesians 5:21 says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, the succeeding verses after this, you can go and read it later, deal with specific instances. It doesn't wrap up all of submission, but it deals with, okay, this is how you apply that if you're a husband. This is how you apply that if you're a wife. This is how you apply it if you're a kid. This is how you apply it if you're a father. It gives us for instances. That's Paul's goal in Ephesians chapter 5. He gives us instances. But the main overarching idea is mutual submission, one to another, out of reverence for Christ. When we look at Jesus, what do we see? He modeled this beautifully for us because he stepped up on the cross and he made us the priority. It's almost as if once sin was in the picture, Jesus looked at his father and said, Dad, what can I do to help? He said, well, you can go and you can give your life. And he says, okay, all of me for all of them. If that's what it takes, I'm willing to do it. So he opens his arms wide. He dies on the cross to communicate to us that he was giving all of himself for all of us. So if we're to submit to one another in our family relationship out of reverence for Christ, doesn't say submit out of reverence for your husband or for your wife or for your kids or for your mom or for your dad. And why is that? Because there's some days they just don't deserve it. Let's be honest. Some days I don't deserve it. Some days you don't deserve it. So we don't do it out of reverence for you as a person or for your role in someone's life. We do it out of reverence for Christ, the one who is the epitome of sacrifice, of making us the priority, giving all of himself for all of us. So here's the practical challenge. I want to challenge you for every individual in your family, doesn't matter how old or how young, and whatever you would define your family as, this week to ask every single one of them at least once, what can I do to help? What can I do to help? How can I leverage all of me for all of you? How can I leverage all that I have, all that I am, all my resources, all that I know? How can I leverage those things for all of you? Now, here's the reality. We don't normally ask this question because it's a little scary to ask, isn't it? Because we're not sure who's going to take advantage of us. You know, if you're a teenager, I do not want to steam clean carpets. I do not want to wash your car. I do not want to clean that windowsill with all the dead bugs in it that you haven't gotten to yet, right? I mean, there's all those things that we don't want to do, and chances are you were taken advantage of in the past when you asked that question. But throw aside expectations. I guarantee if you're a teenager here this morning and you go to your mom and dad today or tomorrow or Tuesday, even right after this service, say, Mom, Dad, how can I help you? Their tongue's going to hit the floor. They're going to have to roll it back up into their head, and then they're going to be amazed, and they won't have anything to say. They'll just be stammering over their words. So, and if you're married, ask your spouse, what can I do to help you today? What you're saying, what you're communicating is what Jesus communicated to us when he stepped on the cross. He said, I'm aware of your struggle. I'm aware of your battle with sin. I'm aware of this tension you're living in between my expectations and my design for every human being on the planet. And I know what your reality has been. I know your brokenness. I know your sin. I know your baggage. And my grace is going to exist right here in the middle of it. And you're going to have to live in this tension. But in this tension, I'm going to be there with you because I am aware of your battle and I'm going to give my life for you. In our families, we have the opportunity to make this same statement with our lives and say, all of me for all of us. All of me for all of us. That's what we're doing as a church. With this church in Niskayuna, we're saying, okay, you know what, God, you have permission. It's your congregation, it's your church. Anybody you want to go can go and be a part of this. If you're really leading their heart, this is all about you, God. This isn't about us. So all of us for you. All of us for your church, for your bride. And the same thing is to take that and copy that behavior down into our individual homes to where it's not me against you, but it's me for you. It's not me versus you, but it's me for you. How might your marriage change? Guys, gals, how might your relationship with your kids change? What can I do to help? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your son Jesus came here and he asked that question to you. We don't have definitive evidence in the Bible that that was a question that was asked, but we know based on his actions, based on what he taught, that he was here to help us in a way in which we could not help ourselves. And if we're truly following after Jesus, we have to hold to the same mantle. God, if there's people here this morning and they would say they're not a follower of Jesus yet, they're not a believer, God, we're thankful that they're here. And this is something practical that they can use in their own life and they can experience the benefit of, the fruit of. But for those in this room, God, who are followers of Jesus, Christians today, we have no excuse. And if we truly know you as God, as Lord, why would we want to settle for our broken reality and all the baggage that comes with doing things our way and not submit ourselves before you to your expectations, your design for our lives? Yeah, we'll never resolve the tension. Some days we'll be victorious. Other days we'll fall to sin. But we just thank you, God, that on the edge of that rope, right in the middle of that tension, that Jesus even made more intense when he raised the bar, right in the middle of that tension, your grace is sufficient for us. And for that, God, we say thank you, thank you, thank you, that you forgive who we were and what we've done, that our identity is no longer wrapped up in our failures or our sin, in anything we've done or haven't done, but that our identity is now defined by what you've done for us on the cross. And that gift is greater than any other gift we could ever receive. Lord, I pray that you would empower and give courage to every person that's here to go home today and this week and to ask those in their family, how can I help? How can I help? I'm aware that you've got a busy day. I'm aware you've got a busy schedule. What can I do to leverage my life, all of me, for all of you? Give us that courage. It's in your holy and precious name, the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.